Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. I've been reflecting as I've joined you this morning what a blessing it is to be Presbyterian. You've mentioned that the courts of the church met here yesterday, and I want to thank you on behalf of Presbytery for your love and care for Presbytery. But it's something really beautiful to consider that I was able, it's not about me, but for as I've reflected about this, as I've just been sitting in the back, how beautiful it is to come in and go, oh, I know him, I know her, I know him. We're part of a larger body. And I'm conscious that this morning, as we worship, it's not just this little group here. The brothers and sisters at North Hills are worshiping as we speak, and so on and so forth around the world. And so, as the people of God, we're gathered together, enjoying the blessings of being part of the body of Christ. And so I bring you greetings from the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North Hills, and would at this time like to ask you to turn in your copies of God's Word to the Gospel of Matthew and the 14th chapter. We'll be reading starting in verse 13 down through verse 21. I'd like to remind you that the Scriptures tell us in the book of Hebrews that the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It penetrates. It divides. In the Gospel of Matthew, which I've been preaching through for some time now at North Hills, there is a phrase that Jesus uses, let him who has ears to hear, hear. So this morning, as you've been granted by the Spirit of God the ability, the new heart to hear, I exhort you to hear the Word of God. Let's read together, or I will read and ask you to follow. Now, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them and healed their sick. Now, when it was evening, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We have only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And those who ate were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. Let's take a moment and pray. Our gracious God, we are so thankful that you have called us together as your people on this day. Lord, we acknowledge that the Sabbath is a command. You've commanded us to observe this day. But we also acknowledge that this is a loving command. It is actually a gift. because you give us the freedom, the privilege of setting aside the concerns of the week past, of setting aside the concerns of the week to come, and being free to come and to sit at your feet and to hear from you. Lord, we acknowledge that it's in this context that you have in a special way ordained that you would speak to your people and make yourself known. And so as we prepare to hear your word exposited, we ask that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that are eager to receive. So show us Jesus this morning. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Who is Jesus? Perhaps more importantly, who is Jesus to you? C.S. Lewis is a well-known writer and theologian, and I feel obligated, as Dr. Speer used to tell us in seminary, put the Surgeon General warning in. C.S. Lewis is not a safe theologian in all locations and places. But he is insightful. There's a quote that I suspect many of you know where he succinctly and sharply divides the question, who is Jesus? C.S. Lewis said, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Who is Jesus?" Now, this morning I suspect, no, I more than suspect, I know, that for the most part I am speaking to believers. You know Jesus to be the incarnate Son of God, your Savior and your Lord. But the question remains, who is Jesus? We discover who Jesus is in how we live our daily lives. How do our lives reflect his lordship? How do our lives reflect what we claim we believe? I know, I'm a broken record. The most important question you need to answer is, who is Jesus? Tonight's, I forgot to take that out of my script. I preach in the evening at North Hills. This morning's text presents to you Jesus as compassionate, powerful, the fulfillment of Old Testament typology, and as the divine Messiah. I need to do a little bit of review. It's one of the hazards of preaching individual sermons, because I, at North Hills, as you have the privilege of here, we preach expositorily through books, and so there's a context. So if you have your Bibles open in front of you, and I certainly hope you do, I would ask you to look back at the end of chapter 13. When I preached this portion, I told the congregation at North Hills that men and women in bondage to their sin reject King Jesus and his kingdom. And what we see at the end of 13 is Jesus in his hometown on the Sabbath in Nazareth being rejected. The people of his own town rejected him. They did not see him as Messiah and King. The somewhat flippant, but I think accurate summary is that the people in Nazareth said, "He's one of our hometown boys. There's no way he can be anything more than that. He's just a country bumpkin. He's a hick." Who is Jesus? They missed. And then as you move forward in your text, in the beginning of chapter 14, you have Herod. I won't tell you about the sordid family history of Herod. It'll make your eyes roll back and you'll be confused with all the incest and nonsense and gross sin. But Herod here has heard about the mighty works that are going on. And so you need to be thinking context, what's happening. Jesus has sent his disciples out and given them power. And they've been preaching the gospel and things are happening and Herod's heard about it. And then we have this kind of parenthesis in the text where we get a little bit of history between Herod and John. I'm not going to go through that. But to Herod, these works of Jesus that he's hearing about, these demonstrations that should have been saying the kingdom of God has come, he interprets them with a curious blend of theology and superstition based on the pagan Roman ideas of returning spirits. And he thinks, John the Baptist returned from the dead. Herod missed. And the question is again before you. Who is Jesus? Why am I carping on this? Say, I know Jesus. Well, his disciples walked and talked with him. But in the text, they're struggling with this same question. Who is Jesus? And I suggest you struggle with that question. Let's look a little more closely at the text. Matthew 14, starting in verse 13, reveals Jesus as compassionate. The feeding of the 5,000 is an incredibly familiar story, is it not? It's the material of children's Sabbath school. You've heard this many, many times. It's recorded in all four Gospels. Apparently, the disciples thought this was a pretty important event. Well, there's a reason for that. There are unmistakable messianic implications in this narrative. The early church picked up on that. That's why we have the symbols of the bread and the fish that are prevalent in all the archaeological discoveries. The bread was a necessity in the ancient Near East. Most of us go to the grocery store and think, loaf of bread, no, potato chips, or steak, or pork chops, or we don't know how essential bread was for just living. I need to refer to the context again. Back at the beginning of the chapter, we have the narrative about Herod. There are two views for how our text flows out of the preceding text about Herod. The first, and this is not the position I'm taking, but I'm being open and even-handed. You can make your choice. The first view is that in verse 2, that our passage follows on verse 2, and that verses 3 through 12 are a historical parenthesis. In other words, Jesus hears that Herod thinks he is John raised from the dead. Jesus having heard, right? Well, what has he heard? Hearing that Herod thinks he's John raised from the dead, and knowing that Herod killed John, realizes that Herod's likely to try to kill him, and so he withdraws because his time hasn't come. He goes to the territory ruled by Herod's half or quarter brother or whatever it is, Philip, on the other side of the lake. One view. But based on the readings of in Mark and Luke that are parallel to this, I'm going to suggest to you it follows on verse 12, not on verse 2. The disciples of John come and tell Jesus that Herod has beheaded John and that they've buried him. And Jesus is grieving for his cousin John. Jesus, yes, he recognizes that Herod is a threat. Jesus, being reminded by John's execution, feels the weight of his upcoming crucifixion, and therefore he withdraws. But remember, this is also simultaneous with the return of the disciples having been sent out two by two and having been given the power over demons and authority to heal diseases. And so he's withdrawing to hear their report. He's withdrawing to give them a chance to rest from their labors, to be alone, to think, to regroup. In Mark 6, it's talking about how busy they were in Capernaum. People were coming and going. They're tired. And in order to get away, our text says he goes by boat. When we put this together with Luke chapter 9, the desolate place is Bethsaida. It's on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's about a mile south of this place. There's a little plain where it's very rich soil. There's a hill behind it, grass on the plain. It's not a desert, but it is isolated, deserted. And it fits with all the gospel accounts. And so Jesus gets in a boat in order to get away from the crowds and the press of ministry. It's a great way. You know, people can't walk on the, well, Jesus did and Peter did, but most people don't walk on the water to follow. It's a way of getting away. But the crowds hear about it, don't they? News travels, they follow him, and they beat him to the other side. Remember, we're just cutting across the top of the lake. Boat travels slow, so this is very possible. But the direction that the boat is going is obvious, and maybe they heard him talking about it. You're being long-winded, Pastor. I'm trying to set the context for what's about to happen. Look at verse 14. When he went ashore, he saw a great crowd. Now remember, he wants time with his disciples. They're tired from ministry. They're sad. They're grieving. They're fresh off of the work of trying to get the boat across the sea. And he sees a great crowd. What does the text say? And he had compassion. He doesn't say to him, "Hey, I came here to rest. I came here to contemplate. I came here to grieve. I came here to be alone with my disciples. Go home. Catch me another time." No. I love pronouncing this word, the Greek word, splachnizomai. How's that for a mouthful? Bowels of compassion. Deep inner feeling. In Luke it says, his heart went out to them. He welcomed them. This verb was used one time prior in Matthew. And it's used in the context where Jesus is thinking about the crowds, and the text says, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like a sheep without a shepherd. He had compassion on them. How do we see the compassion? Well, he taught them. He heals. The size of the crowd suggests there were probably many and varied diseases. The needs of the people came before his own desires for rest. Quite an object lesson for his disciples. Quite a challenge for you. Can you set aside your own needs for the sake of others? Just pause. I want that to settle in a little. But now on the flip side, do you recognize that Jesus has compassion on you? That he has time for you? Or is your perspective, "Oh, God's too busy, he's too big, he doesn't have time to listen to me"? In our text, the disciples don't share his compassion. Look at verse 15. "Now it was evening. The disciples came to him and said, 'This is a desolate place, and the day is now over. Send the crowds away to go into the villages and buy food for themselves.'" Hey, Jesus, we're isolated here. Yeah, it's pretty late. He would say, "It's getting dark, Jesus. Get them to the villages where there's a chance they can get some food." Now, you'll remember I've referenced Mark chapter 6. In Mark 6:31, the stated purpose for getting alone is then, because so many people were coming and going that they did not even have a chance to eat, he said to them, now remember, he's talking to his disciples. This isn't the immediate context of the crowd. It's leading to it. He'll come away with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. That's why they went across the lake. And yet we've been teaching all day. There's this crowd. They're hungry. It's like, Jesus, come on. We came here to get away to be with you. Get out of here. It appears that that's their goal. Well, part of that's kind. Part of it's selfish. They're in a quandary. I want to suggest to you that we see Jesus being compassionate now. It's a kind of a harder compassion, but there's compassion here. He says, there's no need to do this. You feed them. How's that compassionate? Well, hope you see it in a minute. But the verb for you feed them already has you in it, but the text adds the pronoun you. So the way I just said it is in the text. There's no need. You do it. Great, that's helpful. Jesus is teaching them, even in their tiredness. No, you don't have the resources, guys. But, hello. What was the title of the sermon? Who is Jesus? Hello, guys. Remember who I am? Let me show you some more. He's going to do the work. And they're going to participate. Gives them the loaves. And the disciples give to the crowds. They're merely his agents. I don't know about you. Ask your pastor about this. I'm putting you on the spot, George. Ministry can be hard. But there's something incredibly energizing when somebody comes to you, even though it's hard, and God shows up. And he uses you to help somebody. You guys know that too, I'm sure. He's having compassion on them. Participate in the ministry with me. Oh, by the way, it's not about you, it's about me. But I'm going to use you. They're his agents. He's the active power. Let's move on. Tonight's, I keep saying that. I need to take that out of my script, don't I? This morning's text reveals Jesus is powerful. In the parallel accounts that I've been talking about, Jesus had asked the disciples, actually, when they stepped foot out of the boat, how are we going to feed this group? Philip and Andrew are particularly the ones that he's addressed, and they've probably been stewing on this question all day, struggling with it. And now it's late, and they still see his instruction as impossible, and it's a lonely place, not near any city or center of commerce. Crowd's been captivated. The sun has moved on. Likely the shops are going to be closed. So get them out of here, Jesus, like we talked about. Get them to buy some food. Maybe if they go now, they can make it. Now, think about this in context of the gospel. The context, remember, context is king. We need to keep in mind all that's gone before in the gospel. They're asking this question despite all of the miracles that they've witnessed. They're asking this question despite the fact that they've just been sent out two by two and they've come back rejoicing that the demons were subject to them. Somehow this one's too big. And boy, it doesn't seem like they have any resources. We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. In John 6, this is described in this way. Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many? Don't think of a loaf of Wonder Bread at this point. Better yet, don't think about that wonderful bread that you made for Presbytery that was in a loaf maybe, I don't know, this big, right? You know all what a loaf of bread is. I'm just trying to get a visual picture in your minds. Don't think of that. Think of a pancake that you might make at home. That's a barley loaf. 5 little rolls. And think about this, a little boy, Maybe the picture you want to have in your mind is your child going to school with their lunch pail. Mom has sent this little boy to go hear Jesus with 5 loaves, 2 little fish. There's your lunch for the day, son. Not much. And Mark 6 gives us the disciples' perspective on the problem. If we're going to feed them, it's going to take half a year's wages. Are we really going to go out and spend that much to buy these people bread? This is a massive problem in their minds. Minimal resources, lunch pail. Huge crowd. And we know that from verse 21. 5,000 men plus women and children. So I'll just be conservative. 10,000? At least double the number? But Jesus acts. Bring those loaves to me. The one who had empowered the disciples on their mission trip is the one who is about to act. And he does 6 things. Matthew uses 6 verbs in the text. Now, I know this is, well, they're all aorist. They're single action verbs. 4 of them are participles that are describing 2 of the verbs. So the main actions are, he blessed and he gave. In Matthew, the text is, he says a blessing. The traditional Jewish blessing is, blessed art thou, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who bringest forth bread from the earth. God is the object of the blessing. But in Luke, we're told that Jesus blesses them, that is, the loaves. The bread isn't consecrated. It's rather to be seen, as Knox Chamberlain writes, God is being thanked for what he is able to do to the bread and being praised in advance for the food he's going to provide. And what follows is a miracle of recreation. Again, quoting Chamberlain, it's a Trinitarian achievement. God the Father working through the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit is doing this. Normal growing processes are all overseen by God. We would acknowledge that. But here the result seemingly is immediate. Now, we don't know exactly how this occurred. It's a secret. It's not given to us. We don't know whether or not he blessed the bread and all of a sudden, poof, there was, 500 loaves or whatever it was. Or whether or not as they're distributing, it's taking, but it's being replaced. But just as creation was ex nihilo, out of nothing, here God is causing, if you will, the molecules of the fish and the bread to multiply. And the result is staggering. 5,000 men. What do we have here, 100? Just rough ballpark. Multiply by 50. Now we got the men. Now double it, triple it. A staggering miracle. So here's the question. I don't know your individual lives, but I know my congregation. How big are your problems? Now, maybe the more important question is, and who is Jesus? How powerful is Jesus? Have you settled the answer to that question? Are you living according to that answer that you say you have? The feeding of 5,000 is a visible parable. The healings and the multiplication of the bread should prod the crowd to serious reflection about who Jesus is, what his mission is, what his identity is. The goal is that they would see that the kingdom of heaven has come and that they would repent and have faith in the gospel. We might quote here that phrase that I used at the beginning in Matthew 13:9. He who has ears, let him hear. But here we might say, he who has eyes to see and a mind with which to think, let him ponder what he has seen. Let's continue. Our text reveals Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament typology. He is the prophet like Moses, and he is the one greater than Elisha. Context, context, context. You'll remember that Matthew presents Jesus to us as a type of Moses all the way back in the Beatitudes. Matthew 5, he goes and he preaches to the crowd from the hill. It's called to mind Moses at Sinai. But here the text is calling to mind manna in the wilderness. Under Moses, Yahweh provided bread from heaven. In a similar kind of way, we have in a deserted place near the time of the Passover, according to John 6, Jesus is miraculously supplying bread for a crowd of Israelites. And perhaps this is why Matthew emphasizes the bread. There was a Jewish belief in the Mishnah that the Messiah would supply manna like Moses. It shall come to pass, the Mishnah writes, that the treasury of manna shall again descend from on high, and they will eat of it in those years. And then a little bit later, as the former Redeemer Moses caused manna to descend, as it is stated, behold, I will cause to rain from bread from heaven for you. So will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend, as it is stated, may he be as rich as a cornfield in the land. Moses mediated the manna. Jesus commands it. And in the parallel account in John 16, this is recognized by the crowd. Truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. They're referencing Deuteronomy 18, a prophet like Moses. But Jesus is also the one who is greater than Elisha. In Kings, 2 Kings chapter 4, there's that account of a man bringing Elisha, the man of God, 20 loaves of barley. Notice the parallel. Jesus is working with barley loaves. And Elisha tells the man to give this to the people. And in that account, the man says, that's not enough to feed 100. And then Elisha repeats his command. But notice that the disciples in our text are repeating the same objection to a parallel command. But notice the comparison. We're only feeding 100 with Elisha, and he's got 20 loaves. And Jesus is feeding 10,000 plus with 5 loaves. One greater than Elisha was standing in front of them. Now, I want you to think about this in this way. We have a propensity in the church to think about great people in the past. If only so-and-so were here, or back in the day when, this happened at Presbytery. I miss the days when Dr. Spear and other elderly men, Ken Smith, were in our midst for the wisdom that they brought. And that's good. I miss them too. But where's the focus there? These men. If only Elisha were around today, things would be cool, right? Raising axe heads and doing all those cool things, right? Somebody greater than Elisha is in the text. Somebody greater than Moses is in the text. So who are you looking to? Again, I'm trying to draw the parallel. I want to honor Reverend Smith and Wayne Spear and those brothers, but we don't need to look to them. It's the Lord Jesus who is president of Presbytery, but that's not my point right now. It's you. Who do you look to? As we close, tonight's text, I won't, I guess, ever fix that. Our text reveals Jesus as the divine Messiah. Reach back to the beginning of the gospel. Context, context, context. Matthew's writing to Jews, trying to present Jesus as the one who was foretold. And he said in chapter 1, verse 23, Jesus, God with us. Well, we've seen manna in the desert, and here we have bread in a deserted place. We've seen that Jesus had them sit down in the grass, just like God made David lie down in green pastures. This manna is being supplied, or the manna was supplied to an ungrateful, unbelieving, and rebellious nation for 40 years. And here Jesus is doing the same thing. He's described the crowds in the same way, but he's having compassion and he's feeding them. And the disciples recognize in verse 33, this is the Son of God. We see the Messiah training his disciples. We talked about in verse 16, he commands them to serve the crowds. It's consistent with his ministry, his commission to ministry in chapter 10. And what they're learning is that the Messiah, the one who empowered them to serve in chapter 10, is the one who is going to take their meager resources and make them sufficient for the need at hand. Think about that. Your meager resources are not the point. I can't do that. I can't counsel so-and-so. I can't. That's right, you can't. Jesus can. He can multiply. It's not up to you. Go to him. What does Jesus say? Bring it to me. Multiplies it. Boom! What are you bringing? Hey, Jesus, here it is. That's all I got. Let's look at this with one last lens. The work of Jesus is your necessary bread. There are reasons in the text to compare this to the Lord's Supper. His whole life and his whole ministry are pointing to, are leading to the week of Passion. The sacrifice that he makes at Calvary is foreshadowed in the institution of the Lord's Supper. But now notice that four of the words in our text, 14:19, bless and break being two of them, are all found in the institution of the Lord's Supper in chapter 26. In the same order, in the same tense, where Jesus is offering the bread to his disciples, and the emphasis is on the giving of the bread, we find a parallel. In our text, we're in a deserted place and there's a minimal crowd. Wait a minute, I thought you said it was a big crowd. Well, it is a big crowd, but it's a minimal crowd compared to what it's pointing to. They reclined, they sat on the grass, they were fed, but we're looking to the messianic banquet. where a great crowd will be feasting on the work of Christ. It's in John 6 that this miracle is identified as one of the seven signs. So for Jesus, it's a signal of his approaching death. Because in John 6, he moves into the discourse on the bread of life. There is no end to the bread of life. And people at the time certainly didn't make any of these kind of connections, but Matthew's making them for you. You are to perceive the relationship of this sign to his work as a whole. So I leave you again as a broken record. Who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord and Savior? The Lamb of God, slain for your sin, your necessary bread for life? If he's this, good. But there's more. Is he the one who is compassionate with you in your sin and your struggles? Is he the one who calls you to serve and then empowers and multiplies your efforts? Is he the one who has all power and therefore nothing, absolutely nothing, is too difficult for? Who is Jesus to you? Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have heard your word. We have no idea as to the respective specific needs that you are addressing in our brothers and sisters' hearts. But we pray that as your Spirit has been here in our midst, and as your Spirit has taken your word, which is sharp, sharper than a two-edged sword, we pray, Lord, that you would be using your word to teach, to rebuke as necessary, to correct, to show us how to fix, to train. We pray that you'd be using your word not only in our brothers and sisters' lives, but in our life, to change us, to make us to be more and more like Christ. So God, we thank you. We thank you that you are the sovereign God, the one who holds all power. We thank you that you are our Redeemer, that you have given us the very bread of life in Christ. God, send us out. Use us. And multiply those efforts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.